I was turning 6 years old when my parents decided to throw a surprise birthday party, which was complete with all of the party favors. I distinctly remember being amazed by one of those party favors. It's commonly known as a Chinese finger trap. Without hesitation, me and my brother decided to put this Chinese finger trap to the test. And so he put his index finger into one side, and I put my index finger into the other side. And just like that, we were completely stuck in this simple bamboo trap. The harder we pulled, the more trapped we were. And in my little six-year-old mind, I'm sitting there thinking, oh no, this was a huge mistake. I'm going to be stuck with my brother forever. There's no way out of this. Thankfully, my mom was there, and she helped us to understand the secret of escaping a Chinese finger trap. The secret? Well, it's to stop resisting and to start submitting. We had to submit to one another. We had to push our fingers in towards one another in order to escape this Chinese finger trap. And in that, we see that it's only in surrender that we were able to be free from this Chinese finger trap. Our instinct was to pull away from each other as hard as we could, but we finally escaped that trap after realizing that the force of our resistance was actually keeping us stuck in that snare. It's in a similar and yet a spiritual way that, listen, the person who is resisting the will of God, they will continue to remain stuck in the snare of their own sinful desires. And here in our study today, we're going to consider the importance of learning what it means to surrender to the Lord so that we can be freed from the snare of our sin. We're also going to consider how easy it is to end up stuck in the snare of our own sinful desires. And much like that Chinese finger trap, listen, the harder a person pulls away from the leading of the Lord, well, the more difficult it becomes to recognize our sins and then repent of those sins which so easily ensnare us. Here in our text today, we find the Apostle John. He's presenting us with a perfect picture of this extremely common problem, even amongst Christians. And with this as our focus, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 9, where we find a description of the events which will eventually unfold after the sixth trumpet judgment is sounded. As you're making your way to Revelation 9, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today by taking a moment to put our text back into its context. And it's first important for us to remember that the Apostle John was exiled to the island of Patmos at the end of the first century. And during his time in exile, he was carried away in the Spirit into the throne room of God. And it was there in the throne room of God that the Lord presented John with this vision of end time events which would begin to unfold after the rapture of the church. By way of review, I should remind you of the fact that John first saw a scroll with seven seals. It was in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he watched as the Lord opened the first seal, which will eventually release the white horse of the Antichrist's conquest over the earth. Then the Lord will open the second seal, which will release the red horse of conflict, which will be caused by the Antichrist. The opening of the third seal then releases the black horse of the Antichrist's control over the earth. And the opening of the fourth seal will release the pale green horse of the Antichrist's cataclysm, which results in military casualties, starving communities, widespread contagions, and complete infrastructure collapse. Well, after the first four seals are opened and the four horses of the apocalypse are then released, then the fifth seal will be opened. And at that point in time, the souls of the tribulation age saints who will be martyred for their faith during that time, those souls will begin to cry out for justice there at the altar of God. Then the sixth seal will be opened, and that's when the Lord Jesus Christ will begin to pour out his wrath upon this planet through global devastation, cosmic disruption, and urban destruction. Afterwards, the Lord will continue to pour out his wrath as he opens the seventh seal of the scroll. And as we've already discovered, the seventh seal contains seven trumpet judgments. It's for this reason that the seventh seal is open, and then the Lord gives seven trumpets to seven angels. And we considered how the first four trumpets, they end up causing ecological devastation as the wrath of the Lord results in expansive deforestation, water contamination, and atmospheric pollution. But then comes the final three trumpet judgments. The final three trumpet judgments, trumpets 5, 6, and 7, these are commonly called the three woes. And seeing how the word woe, it's an interjection which is designed to convey the sorrow which stems from great grief, it's easy to believe then that the believers who endure, the unbelievers who endure the last three trumpet judgments, they're going to experience a time of great grief. In order to prove my point, I want to take a moment to review the events which will unfold at the time of the first woe, which again is the fifth trumpet judgment. At that point in time, the fifth angel will sound his trumpet. And remember, it was in the first 12 verses of chapter 9 where John describes that day by telling us about the way in which the devil is going to be given the authority to open the abyss, or what's called the bottomless pit. As he does, he's going to release fallen angels from the abyss who have been kept in chains since the day when they left their proper domain. And according to John, those fallen angels will be given the authority to torment men for 5 months. And during that time, John tells us that men will seek death and they will not find it. They will desire to die, but death will flee from them. Without debate, this will be a time of great grief as the first woe is unfolded. And the events which will unfold at the time of the fifth trumpet is sounded will cause great grief as those demon hordes torment every unbeliever for 5 months. And while you would think that this great tribulation of demonic torment will lead every unbeliever to repent of their sins, it's sad to say that those who are still alive after the fifth trumpet is sounded will just continue to harden their hearts against the Lord. You would think that they would see this catastrophe coming upon the earth and recognize that they need to repent and get right with God, but it won't happen that way. Instead, these people will continue to live in their sinful rebellion. And as a result, the Lord will lead the sixth angel to sound his trumpet, which is the second woe, which will occur during the time of tribulation. And this sixth trumpet, which is the second woe, will result in an even greater level of torment. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me here at Revelation chapter 9, we'll pick up our study at verse 13, because here John declares, "Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." Now here in our text today, we find John, he's describing the hardened hearts of those unrepentant unbelievers who will end up surviving the punishment which will be poured out upon the planet after the sixth angel sounds his trumpet. But before we set our sights on the way in which those people will find themselves stuck in the snare of their own sinful rebellions, I want to take some time first to examine the events which will unfold at that point in time when this second woe begins to occur on the planet. With this as our focus, we should first notice the voice which will eventually come from the altar of God. If you would look with me again there at verse 13. Here John writes, "Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God." Now, as we consider what John is saying, it's important to remember that this golden altar, it's the same altar that John mentioned back in the beginning of chapter 8, where he describes another angel who has a golden censer. He's standing at the altar of God. John also tells us that that angel was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne. And so remember, here we have this angel, he's offering incense there at the altar, which is before the throne of God. And in light of this, it seems to me that the voice that John hears here in this text is probably coming from that angel that he described back in chapter 8. Some people believe it's the voice of Jesus. Some people believe it's the voice of God the Father. I personally believe it's that angel that he describes in chapter 8. But regardless of the source of the voice, John tells us there in verse 14 that the voice from the altar directed the sixth angel who had the trumpet to release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now that word bound, it's translated from a Greek word which speaks of the chains of imprisonment. This is the same exact word that John uses in Revelation chapter 20 when he describes the day when the Lord will eventually capture the dragon who is the devil and he will bind him for 1,000 years. That word bind is the same as the word bound here in our text today. And so this binding of these four angels, it has to do with imprisonment. And with that being the case, it seems obvious to me that there was some point in time in the past when the Lord decided to bind four fallen angels somewhere in the great river Euphrates. And the reason why I believe that these are fallen angels is because we don't see anywhere in the Bible where God binds good angels. No, he bound four fallen angels because they were doing something wrong. And while I can't explain when this happened or why this happened or how he bound these angels there at this river Euphrates, what I can say is this. The Lord is the one who bound those four fallen angels. God bound those four angels. And the reason why I take this time to point this out is simply because there are many teachers in the church today who want to convince every Christian that the believer has been given the power to bind demons. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying, because I do believe that God has given us power over the demons. Demons are fallen angels who, by their own free will, decided to rebel against God and follow the devil in his rebellion against our Lord and Savior. And so we can see then that angels have free will. We've also been given free will, and there are some people who have embraced demonic possession and have chosen to follow after the false doctrines of these demons. But it's important to understand that while God has given the Christian power over the demons, he's even given us the ability to cast demons out of people, but he has not given us the power to bind a demon and keep that demon from operating in their own free will. And yet there are people who would have us to believe that we have the power to bind demons. And so you'll see these Christians who have been duped by these doctrines ending up wasting a lot of their time because they want to figure out what are the names of these demons. And so you see these people online or writing books talking about the names of these demons, and they go around binding these demons. And listen, Christians have been binding demons for so many years that all the demons should be well bound by now. And yet I can guarantee you that there are demons that are operating invisibly in the world today. Listen, if someone tries to tell you that you have the power to bind demons, I'm here to tell you that God can give you the power to cast demons out of people. But he hasn't given us the ability to bind them in that sense. No, God alone is the one who is able to bind fallen angels. And we see that he did that here in these verses. He bound these four fallen angels. And listen, he's also decided a specific time to loose these four fallen angels. As a matter of fact, here in our text today, John tells us that there's a very specific time when the Lord has decided that it's time to loose those four fallen angels. And if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 15, here we learn that the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now here in this verse, we find the Lord, he's releasing those four fallen angels and for the specific purpose so that they can go out and kill millions and millions of people. And we must not fail to notice that this happens at a very specific time. Notice again where it says that they were prepared for this hour and day and month and year. In other words, this is going to happen in the specific year that God has predetermined. It's going to happen at the specific month, even the specific day. Not only that, the specific hour that he has decided. This event will not happen 1 hour before he's determined it should happen. And it will not happen 1 hour afterwards. This is by God's design and according to his plan, a specific hour on a specific day and a specific month of a specific year. God is going to set these four angels free to go and kill a third of the people here on earth. Not only that, but we must not fail to notice the location where those four fallen angels are currently bound. And according to John, the Lord bound those fallen angels in the great river Euphrates. Now, it'll help you to know that the Euphrates River is the longest and one of the most historically important rivers in Western Asia. It begins in eastern Turkey and then flows through Syria, followed by Iraq, before joining the Tigris and emptying into the Persian Gulf. That being the case, the Euphrates River is an important source of water for very significant places, places that we've heard of recently in the news. For example, Aleppo, Syria, is dependent upon the Euphrates River. Fallujah, Iraq, is dependent upon the Euphrates River. Not only that, but we also find the great river Euphrates mentioned 21 times throughout the Bible. And in order to grasp the significance of this river, hold your place here in the book of Revelation, and let's turn to the first book of the Bible. I'd like you to turn with me to the 15th chapter of Genesis. You see, it's in Genesis 15 where we find the Lord. He's making a covenant with Abraham. And not only did the Lord promise to provide Abraham with more descendants than there are stars in the sky, the Lord also promised to provide Abraham's descendants with the land of promise. And while we typically think about the land of Israel as having its eastern border at the Jordan River, the original covenant that the Lord made with Abraham extends that boundary well past the Jordan River and all the way east to the great river Euphrates. In order to prove my point, if you would look with me there at Genesis 15, I want to focus your attention on verse 18. Here Moses writes, "On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" Here in this verse, we find the Lord defining the boundaries of the land that he was promising to give to the descendants of Abraham. And while it's true that the Israelites have yet to possess all of this territory, it's also true, and I can assure you of this, that there's coming a day when the enemies of Israel will be pushed back across the Euphrates River, and they will claim their land. On that day, we learn that the nation of Israel will dwell safely in a land of unwalled villages, having neither bars nor gates. Well, that is until Russia invades the land of promise with a military confederation of five other nations. We find this described in Ezekiel chapter 38. And there are some sincere saints who believe that this Russian invasion, which is described in Ezekiel 38, it coincides, according to them, with the military maneuvers that John is describing here in Revelation chapter 9. In other words, they believe that Ezekiel 38 will be fulfilled when the fifth and the sixth trumpets are sounded and the two woes begin. That's what some believe. Other prophecy teachers insist that the massive army that John described here in our text today actually points us to an invasion of 200 million Chinese soldiers. And one reason why is based on the massive size of this military. But this is our focus. If you would, let's make our way back to Revelation chapter 9. I want to pick up our study there at verse 16, because here John tells us that the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. Now, as we consider the massive size of this military, the idea of an army this large was actually scoffed at by skeptics for many, many years. The idea of a 200 million man army was something that was ridiculous to many for years and years and years. But then came the 1960s, and it was at that point in time when Chairman Mao boasted that China actually has a 200 million man army. And listen, it didn't take long for prophecy teachers to jump all over that. They pointed at this 200 million man Chinese army and they said, aha, there it is, chapter 9 of Revelation. Now, this is certainly a possibility. It's possible that John is describing the Chinese army here in Revelation chapter 9. And yet, I'd like to present you with another interpretation that makes more sense to me. If you would look with me again, beginning there at verse 17, because here John writes, "Thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow." Now, I want to stop right there. I want to take a moment to consider John's description of those military horsemen, because I'm certain that you would agree with me that there's nothing unusual about military men wearing armor. and seeing how the armor of their breastplates is going to be red, blue, and yellow, there are many who insist, oh, these are the colors of the Chinese military. And so again, they point to this concept that this is the Chinese army invading Israel. To that, I would simply point out that the Chinese army hasn't used red, blue, and yellow armor since the Ming Dynasty. And so maybe this made sense, you know, back during the Ming Dynasty or before. But listen, the Chinese army hasn't used red breastplates for many, many years. No. That would be ridiculous to go into battle wearing a red breastplate. It's basically just kind of like saying, hey, shoot me, I'm right here. No, that doesn't make sense at all. Not only that, but we should pay careful attention to John's description of these horses that they're riding. If you would look with me again, beginning at verse 17, because here John declares, thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses, notice, were like the heads of lions. Now that's interesting because he's telling us that they look like horses, but they have heads like lions. And then he says, out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone, which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. Here in these verses, we find John describing some strange-looking horses. These horses kind of sound more like dragons than horses. They've got these huge heads. They've got manes. They're breathing fire. Maybe it's a dragon. Is it possibly that John is describing modern military weapon which could be used by the Chinese army? That's what many people believe. They think, oh, this is just John's poetic way of describing modern military warfare. And yet I have to ask, what sort of military machine has a head like a lion? What do the Chinese have that has a tail that's like a snake with a head on it? I don't know of any modern military weaponry that kind of lines up to this description. Well, much like the horde of demonic locusts, which will come out of the abyss after the fifth trumpet is sounded, I personally believe that John is describing an army of demons who will be riding these lion-headed horses with snake-head tails. I think that he's telling us exactly what we should expect to see. That there's going to be this massive army of demons who will be led by the four angels released there from the Euphrates River. And I believe that they're going to attack this planet and kill a third of the people here on earth. So is it the Chinese army? It might be. Is it the confederation of armies that found in Ezekiel 38? I don't really believe that that's the case. Personally, I think that this is a demon army. But regardless of what you believe about the nature of this massive military, the reality is this, that the outcome is still the same. No matter who's doing the attacking, one third of the people who are here on earth will end up being killed by the three plagues that John mentions there in verse 18. Notice again where John declares, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. In other words, these lion-headed horses, whatever they are, they're going to end up killing millions and millions of people with the burning fire and the choking smoke and the burning sulfur which comes from their mouths. And as we consider the way in which the Lord will eventually release these terrible creatures upon the unbelievers here on earth, I realize that there are many who insist that, well, the Lord is unfair then. He's unfair to punish people in this sort of way. What did the third of the people that die in this tragic event, what did they do that deserved this? And yet I would remind you of the fact that the Lord gives every person the opportunity to repent of their sins. When the Lord pours out his perfect punishment on unrepentant unbelievers, you better believe that he gave them every opportunity to repent and receive the grace of God by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while it's true that the Lord will have given these people every opportunity to repent, it's also true that those who harden their hearts against the Lord will end up stuck in the snare of their own sinful desires. In order to prove my point, if you would look with me again there at Revelation chapter 9, I want to pick up at verse 20 where John tells us that the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. That's right, they just watched a third of the people here on the earth die after being attacked by these demonic hordes. And you would think that at that point in time, they would say, oh, we've angered God. We've received the wrath of God because of all of our sins, and so it's time to repent. But no. They will not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. The people who survive the plagues of fire, the smoke and the brimstone, they will continue to resist the righteous will of God by refusing to repent of their wicked works. And while it's true that those people will have watched this army of satanic soldiers killing all these people here on earth, it's also true that they just go back to worshiping the same demons that they were worshiping before the attack. They will return to their evil idols and they will continue to serve those false gods. And in light of this, we can see that the people who are here during this time of tribulation, they will be guilty of exchanging the truth of God for the lie, and they will worship and serve their own creations rather than the Creator. Now, as we consider their evil idolatries, I can't help but to think of something that the psalmist wrote in the 115th Psalm. There he declares, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. These idols, they look like they have life, but there's no life in them. And the same is true for those who make these idols. They might look like they have life, but until they repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ, they have no life in them. It's for this reason that Paul assures the Christians in Corinth that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. There's only one true and living God. And all of these idols, they're nothing. They have no life in them. They can't answer our prayers. Sadly, there are many demons in the world today who are happy to do their best to answer the prayers of those who pray to idols. That's right, there are people in other religions who will say, well, I prayed to, you know, Buddha, and I prayed to Krishna, and I prayed to Allah, and my prayers were answered. Well, yeah, demons are happy to masquerade as the gods that these people pray to. It's for this reason that the psalmist assures us in Psalm 96 that the false gods of the peoples are actually demons. The person who is not worshiping the true and living God is worshiping a false god, and in that sense, they're worshiping the demon who is masquerading as that false god. They're worshiping demons. That being the case, the Lord, he's going to allow this army of demons to come and kill a third of the people here on earth because they were guilty of worshiping demons. And God's saying, hey, you want to worship demons? Well, here they are. Let's see how they treat you. You want to worship demons? Well, let's see how they treat you. Because those who worship God worship a good and loving God. But those who worship demons are worshiping something that will kill them the very first chance they have. Sadly, the people who survive this demonic attack, while they're given the opportunity to recognize their need to repent, they won't. Rather than repenting of their evil idolatries, John tells us that those people just go right back to worshiping their demons. They go right back to serving their idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. In this way, we can see then that how those unbelievers who are here after the sixth trumpet is sounded, they're going to find themselves stuck in the snare of spiritual idolatry as they continue to resist the righteous will of God. And not only will they be stuck in the snare of their spiritual idolatry, but John also tells us that they'll be stuck in the snare of their murderous butchery. But this is our focus. If you would look with me again, we'll pick up our study at Revelation 9, verse 21. Here we learn that they did not repent of their murders. Now, I want to stop right there so that we can consider what John is saying. And it'll help you to understand that the word murders, it refers to the crime of unlawfully killing a person, especially with premeditated malice. Well, it's true that those who survive the sixth trumpet judgment are going to be very religious people. Remember, they have all these idols, and they're worshiping these false gods. So they're very religious people. And though they're religious people, it's also true that they're going to have these hearts that are filled with so much hate that they're willing to go out and murder people. The reason why I attribute this murder to the hatred in their heart is based on the fact that the crime of murder is based in hate. This was precisely the point that the Lord Jesus was making in Mark chapter 7, verse 21, where he declares, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, and murders." Murder begins in the heart. Murder begins in the wicked desires that we have within our minds. And it's out of hatred, not out of love. Therefore, murder is an act of hatred which begins in the heart of unrepentant sinners. And it's for this reason that our Savior encouraged every person to repent of the hatred that we have in our hearts. As a matter of fact, it's in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, where the Lord Jesus declares, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Listen, the Lord Jesus is not only concerned with the act of murder, but he's very concerned about the hatred that we have in our hearts. And he's encouraged us to repent of the hatred that we harbor in our hearts towards others, because that hatred that's in our hearts will sometimes manifest itself as the act of murder. To prove my point, I would simply point out that we live in a nation of people who are filled with hate. The reason I know this is because murder is such a common crime here in our country. As a matter of fact, there are around 16,238 murders per year here in the United States. And listen, this averages out to around 44 murders per day. Just in our country. Here in the U.S. of A., 44 people are murdered every day. And listen, this statistic, it doesn't even take into consideration the murderous butchery committed by those who engage in the practice of abortion. You might not know this, but there are 1,600,000 unborn babies aborted in the United States every single year. Every single year, more than 1 million babies are aborted. That's 4,383 per day. That's 183 abortions every hour. That's 3 abortions every single minute. Every 60 seconds, 3 unborn babies are murdered. What's even worse is that there are 55 million unborn children killed every year all around the world. Think about that for a moment. Every year, all around the world, 55 million unborn children are murdered. That's 105 unborn babies butchered somewhere in the world every single minute. Staggering. It's heartbreaking. And you better believe that the Lord is calling every single person to repent of these senseless murders. Sadly, it's not uncommon for people to harden their hearts against the Lord by refusing to repent of their murderous ways. And one way that people try to do this is by saying, "Well, abortion is not murder. It's not a child in the womb." Well, what is it then? What is it? Because according to the scriptures, that child is a child from conception into eternity. From conception, that child is a person. Therefore, abortion is nothing more than murder. And the Lord would have us to repent of it. Sadly, those who believe that they have the right to remove their children from their womb, they just try to dismiss it by acting like it's not murder at all. But that's just them hardening their hearts against the Lord. And that's certainly the case for the survivors of the sixth trumpet judgment, who will find themselves not only stuck in the snare of their spiritual idolatry, but they'll be stuck in the snare of their murderous butcheries, and they will continue to abort their babies, and they will continue to kill those that they hate. Not only that, but according to John, they'll be stuck in the snare of intoxicated sorcery. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's look again there at verse 21. Here we learn that they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries. That word sorceries was translated from the Greek word pharmakia, and this is where we get our English word pharmacy from. And so this can talk about the administration of drugs that can benefit us. But in context, what we see here is John using this word in reference to the use of hallucinogenic drugs for the specific purpose of engaging in magical arts and witchcraft. See, there were many people in this period of time who would attempt to have these spiritual ecstasies by taking hallucinogenic drugs. There should be no doubt that this is the sense that John is using the word pharmakia, and therefore the survivors of the sixth trumpet judgment, they're going to be engaging in religious rituals using hallucinogenic drugs in order to have these spiritual experiences. This reminds me of something that Paul wrote to the Christians in Galatia when he described this sort of intoxicated sorcery as a work of the flesh. That's all it is. There are many who think that, well, you know, if you smoke marijuana or you take LSD and these sorts of things, you can have these spiritual ecstasies and you can really draw close to God in these ways. And I used to think that when I was a teenager. That we can get into the spiritual realm with hallucinogens. And so I'd smoke lots of pot and I would take lots of LSD and I'd go on these trips thinking that I was like touching the divine or something. But the fact of the matter is that the Lord wants those who come to Him to come to Him with sobriety, a sober mind. The Lord wants us to be sober-minded. Which is why both Peter and Paul encouraged every Christian to be sober-minded. Unfortunately, there are many people, like the people we find in our text today, who are unwilling to repent of their intoxicated sorceries, and they just continue to harden their hearts against the righteous will of God. And while it's true that the survivors of the sixth trumpet judgment will be stuck in the snare of spiritual idolatry and murderous butchery and intoxicated sorceries, it's also true that they're going to find themselves stuck in the snare of sexual immorality. And with this is our focus, let's look again at verse 21. Here John tells us that they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality. Now, the words sexual immorality were translated from a Greek word which was used in reference to any sort of sexual sin, including adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, and bestiality. To sum it up with all simplicity, sexual immorality is any sexual act which is beyond the boundaries of biblical marriage. Sexual immorality is any sexual act which is beyond the boundaries of one man married to one woman. And as we consider what John was saying, it's crucial for every Christian to understand that the Lord is calling every person to repent of these sins which are classified under the banner of sexual immorality. And listen, the Lord is not only calling us to abstain from the sin of sexual immorality, but He's also calling us to check the lust in our hearts at the door by repenting of the sin of pornography. Consider what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28. There He declares, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." He's not saying that they've physically, literally committed the sin of adultery, but He's saying that in your heart you might as well have. That's how God sees it anyway. When we lust after someone that we're not married to in our hearts, God sees it. And based on this, we can see that the Lord Jesus is calling us to repent of our predisposition towards pornography. As we consider this call to repentance, it breaks my heart to know that, according to one poll, 64% of Christian men and 15% of Christian women confessed to watching porn at least once a month. These are people claiming to be born-again believers. And yet, in this poll, 64% of Christian men and 15% of Christian women confess that they look at porn at least once a month. And listen, that's just the people who are willing to admit that they have a problem with porn. I'm guessing that there were probably people who weren't being totally honest about it either. And as far as the frequency, I'm going to guess it's more than just once a month as well. Because pornography becomes an addiction. And the minute you start going down that road, it just gets worse and worse and worse. Christian, listen, the Lord is not only calling us to repent of sexual immorality, but he's calling us to repent from this belief that it's okay to look as long as we don't touch. I remember hearing that when I was a kid from my parents. It's okay to look, just don't touch. Well, wait a minute. Is that biblical? Because the Lord Jesus calls us to repent of the lust that's in our hearts. Where does that lust come from except that I'm looking where I ought not be looking? It's not okay to look but don't touch. Listen, we shouldn't be spending our time on pornographic websites looking at people we're not married to. We shouldn't be spending time with the boys at the strip clubs. We shouldn't be going to happy hour at Hooters. We shouldn't be watching movies and television programs that include nudity and sexual immorality. And I don't want to hear how awesome Game of Thrones is and all this kind of garbage. If there's nudity and sexual immorality in it, you are watching pornography. Period. And you better believe that those images will stay in your mind and challenge your mind and cause you to lust in ways that the Lord says, hey, you're committing adultery in your heart. Trust me when I tell you that the Christian who dabbles in these sorts of things, you start watching these shows that include the sexual morality in it, next thing you know, that's not enough. And now you're starting to go to the websites, and that's not enough. And now you're starting to go to the strip clubs, and that's not enough. And eventually, you're fully engaging in sexual immorality. Don't go down that road and harden your heart against God. Because listen, unrepentant people are going to get stuck in the snare of sin. And if we continue to wrestle against God, we'll be stuck in the snare of spiritual idolatry and murderous butchery and intoxicated sorcery and even sexual immorality. Finally, we should consider how unrepentant people will end up stuck in the snare of covetous thievery. And with this is our focus, look with me again at verse 21. Here we learn that these people did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. That word thefts was translated from the Greek word klema, which has its root in the Greek word klepto. This, of course, is the basis for our English word kleptomaniac, which, well, that refers to the reoccurring need to steal, especially those things that you don't even need. The klepto doesn't steal in order to meet some sort of survival need. No, instead, the klepto steals because they're covetous. They want things that don't belong to them. For example, just consider the difference with me real quick, regarding a person who might go about looting after some sort of natural disaster. We see some people breaking into a store to get some water and bread and food for their family. And while I'm not condoning the sin of stealing, I would point out that that's someone trying to survive after a natural disaster. That's a whole lot different from the person who monopolizes on a natural disaster with some smash and grabs, and they see a nice TV in a window and some computers, and so it's just kind of like, boom, you know what? I don't need this, but I want it. And there's no police in this area, so I'm going to take it. That's the kind of stuff that we're talking about here. Someone that they're not stealing out of need. They're not taking something to survive. They're just covetous. They want to take something that they just want. The Lord is calling every person to repent of this sort of covetousness, which would lead us to desire the material wealth that doesn't belong to us. Paul addresses this in Ephesians chapter 4. It's in his letter to the Christians there in Ephesus, where he declares, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who is in need." In other words, rather than taking what doesn't belong to us, the Lord is calling us to repent of our covetous desires so that we can begin to work with our own hands, so that we can produce a paycheck, so that we can take what the Lord provides to us and turn around and help those who might be tempted to steal out of need. If we were all helping those who are desperately in need, well, then they wouldn't have to steal at all. That's why Christians should stop entertaining our covetous desires, which could lead us to become kleptomaniacs, and instead, let's become hardworking people who are taking what God is providing for us and using it to bless others who actually are in need. Sadly, there are many Christians who allow their desire for material wealth to manifest into a life of covetous thievery, and part of that is based on the fact that many Christians rob God. Many Christians rob God because rather than taking what he's given to us and using a portion of it to further the work of the ministry, rather than taking what God has given us by way of our paycheck and using it to help further what's going on within our Christian community, they take it and they hoard it all to themselves so that they can have all the bells and whistles and all the toys and all the goodies that they want. And they give no glory to God because they don't use their money to bless the work of God at their church. Listen, this is covetous thievery as well. We're stealing from God. And as a result, many Christians end up stuck in the snare of harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And if this sounds like you, it's time to repent so that you can escape the snare of sin. Now, as we begin to wrap up our study this morning, we should take a moment to recognize that the people who survive the sixth trumpet judgment, they're not going to end up recognizing their need to repent. And while you would think that such a catastrophe that we've seen here in our text today, this 200 million demonic army, you know, you would think that this would be the final moment where a person says, "Oh, we've really made God mad. We should repent." But they don't. No, instead, those end-time unbelievers demonstrate their unwillingness to repent, and they do this by immediately returning to the wicked works of their hands. They see what God has allowed to come upon this planet, and they harden their heart, and they continue to sin against the Lord. As a result, they remain stuck in the snare of the sins that they were committing, which includes sexual or spiritual idolatry, murderous butchery, intoxicated sorcery, sexual immorality, and covetous thievery. They remain stuck in the snare of those sins. And listen, we can say, well, that's the unbeliever, right? I'm a believer, so this doesn't really apply to me. And I would say, well, hold on a second. Because while this is all true of the unrepentant unbeliever, as they continue to walk in their unrepentance, they will remain stuck in the snare of their sins. But we must also understand that the born-again believer who has placed their faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ can also allow their carnal cravings to lead them right back into the sins which so easily ensnare us. Don't think for one moment that because you're a born-again believer and you're a king's kid and you've been covered with grace, that you can't yourself find yourself once again stuck in the snare of sin. I see Christians go down that road constantly. It's for this reason that Paul encouraged the Hebrew believers to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. When Paul uses that word us, he's talking about the church. We need to lay aside every weight, anything that would slow you down in your walk with the Lord, anything that would hinder you, we need to lay it aside. And we need to lay aside that sin which so easily ensnares us so that we can run this race with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. With this as the goal, I want to remind you that the born-again believer, we've been set free from the penalty of sin, meaning that we're no longer going to receive the punishment for our sins. Jesus received the punishment that we deserve on the cross. Praise the Lord for that. But the Lord has not just set us free from the penalty of sin, but he's also set us free from the power of our sin nature. Oh, we still have our sin nature. But greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We've been given the Holy Spirit to empower us so that we no longer have to be stuck in the snare of our sinful nature. Those who resist the leading of the Lord, they find themselves stuck in the snare of sin. But the believer who will simply surrender to the leading of the Lord, they will escape the snare of their own sin as we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I encourage every believer in closing, present your bodies to God. Surrender yourself to the Lord. Make yourself an instrument of his righteousness. And as we do, we can walk in the power of his grace, because his grace alone can set us free from the snare of our sin. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you.